men. You're fine, Blake. You're doing great. Thank you, Blake and Jared, both you guys. I appreciate everything that... It's wonderful to see how a community comes together and begins doing the work of the kingdom of God. And there's nothing more beautiful to me on this earth than that sort of thing happening. So thank you to all that are participants in that. I'm sure that everybody's aware of a phenomena called virtue signaling. Let's try that again. Virtue signaling. Are you familiar with that phrase? Do you know what I'm talking about? Well, it's okay. It's a pejorative term, usually, speaking about somebody who is expressing opinions or taking action. Mostly, though, it's online media kind of things that align with what are popular or current values. It's usually seen as less substantive and more performative, doing or saying things online that enable us to look morally superior to others. Not every accusation of virtue signaling is true, but there is a real danger of trying to look like we are more than we are in our online personas, or to look more virtuous online than we really are in real space. And of course, it's not just online behavior. That kind of altruism for attention is a game that's played a lot in politics. We know that for sure, or even at the workplace or within family, but nowhere is it more prevalent than it is in the world of, what do you think? That's right. Church and religion. Yeah. Everybody was nervous to say it. Church, can you say? But that's something Jesus is going to be addressing in the text that we're reading today as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. If you have a Bible and if you'd like to follow along, if you'll head over to Matthew chapter 6, please. We're right in the middle of going through Jesus' most famous sermon. We've come to call it the Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon, Jesus has been upsetting conventional understandings of things like blessings, what it means to live the good life, or being righteous. He revealed to us that God's looking for a righteousness that is born out of an inner transformation brought about by God's love, not a righteousness that's done, you know, just for show, a righteousness that's actually revealed in how it is that we treat each other, how we treat our fellow human being. On the back of your bulletin, there are a couple of QR codes. The Bible Project has done a really intense and in-depth study of the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of the things that we've gleaned from those teachings are represented here in our teachings on Sunday mornings. If you want to go in-depth, follow those QR codes. I can't recommend it enough. It's such good stuff for us to really, you know, sink our teeth into, especially in this day and age. So this morning, Jesus is going to continue on the same vein of trying to get to the heart of the matter. And he's going to be talking about three primary areas of spiritual devotion: our charitable giving, our prayer, and our times of fasting. And once again, as I said, he's going to get into the heart of this. He's not going to deal with the surface. He's going to try to dig into this to try to reveal some things. N.T. Wright wrote, "All of the Sermon on the Mount is centered on God himself, who easily gets squeezed out of religion if we're not careful." So Jesus is going to instruct us about whose attention we want to get when it comes to the practice of our faith. Whose attention are we seeking in the midst of that? So if you're there in chapter 6 of the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to begin with verse 1, but I'm simple-minded, so to help me thematically trying to present this, I'm going to kind of jumble this up a little bit. We'll read verses 1 to 4, then we're going to jump down to verses 16 to 18, and then come back up. I just, more than anything, I want to keep it each thing in its section, and I want to finish with the Lord's Prayer. So we begin here in verse 1. He says, "Watch out. Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you'll lose your reward from your Father in heaven. When you give to someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and streets to call attention to their acts of charity. I'll tell you the truth, they've received all the reward they'll ever get. But when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give your gifts in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you." Now down to verse 16. "And when you fast, don't make it obvious as the hypocrites do, for they try to look miserable and disheveled so people will admire them for their fasting. I'll tell you the truth. That's the only reward they'll ever get. But when you fast, comb your hair, wash your face. Then no one will notice that you're fasting except your Father, who knows what you do in private, and your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. Now back up to verse 5. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I'll tell you the truth. That's all the reward they'll ever get. But when you pray, go away by yourself. Shut the door behind you and pray to your Father in private. Then your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. Okay, I'm sure you picked up on the repeated point here, doing acts of piety in order to... Oh, did I not?
It's us.
We're working on it. So what do I do? Just stand here? What am I doing? Oh, that. I never get applause, but that moment... We'll never forget it. Anyway, doing acts of piety for people's attention. Can I try it now?
No.
Nope. Sorry, I'll leave it alone. doing acts of piety, this is like the fourth time I've said this, for people's attention, is contrasted with doing things secretly to be seen by our Father in heaven and receive His reward. And He talks about giving to the needy, and please note, He says when, not if we give to the needy. Because looking after other people's needs, oh, there it is, we made it, okay. Doing acts of piety to be seen, okay. But it's caring for one another's needs or caring for the needs of our fellow human beings as an integral part of how real righteousness is expressed. We saw that in last week's part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus paints a picture of someone blowing a trumpet to call attention to an offering being given, which is likely meant to be a humorous hyperbole to illustrate his point here, when, you know, drawing attention to your show of generosity. There is a theory that the offering boxes in the temple in Jerusalem had a trumpet-like shape at the opening of them, and if you dropped a bunch of coins in there, it would make a big racket as it went in. That's a possibility. It's hard to say, but either way, I tend to think this was Jesus trying to employ a little humor in this moment here, because it's followed by another humorous illustration where he's saying, you know, keeping one hand ignorant of what the other hand is doing. Like, what are you doing over there? None of your business. It's meant to be humorous. And the point is, our acts of devotion are meant for God's approval, not for our attempt at seeking validation from our fellow broken human being. Acts of devotion done for human approval is something Jesus calls hypocrites, hypocritical behavior. Literally, the word means play acting, putting on a mask or putting on a show of devotion. And he makes the same point for both fasting and praying. Don't make a show out of the practice of our faith in order to impress the people around us. Now, here's the thing. The error that Jesus is addressing here was, and really it is, much subtler than it may seem on the surface. We could look at this, and we're kind of familiar with these words more than likely, and so it kind of rolls off, yeah, we shouldn't do that. Yeah, I get it. But no devout Jewish person would set out just to please people and disregard God in the process. Of course not. Nobody today would think like that. You know what? I just don't care about what God thinks. What I want is everybody to like me. Nobody's thinking like that directly. But what happened and what still happens is an illogical and certainly unbiblical equating of human applause with God's approval. There's the danger. The people of Jesus' culture supposed that the measure of a person's spirituality was seen in the approval that they received from the masses or the esteem that was granted to them by their peers. They were respected among their peers. They were applauded by the people. Therefore, they must be all right. If you wanted to grade your spirituality, simply listen to the evaluation given by those around you. Oh, he's a godly man. I always see him praying. Oh, she's a godly woman. I always see her giving gifts to the poor. Because of this mistaken premise, pious people made no apology for deliberately drawing attention to their good deeds or their acts of righteousness, because this is how they were able to measure their rightness with God. But Jesus explodes that as a myth, and he narrows this down to a place where we're confronted with a choice. And I hope we're catching it here even this morning. This is a choice laid out for us. It's an either-or proposition. We're going to seek human approval or God's approval, but we cannot have both. We can't effectively play to two audiences. We must choose one or the other. And why is that a problem? Well, because it comes back to squeezing God out of our religion. It's an attempt at soothing our human insecurities from the wrong source. And I'll tell you, one is immediate gratification. The other, well, it takes time. It takes attention. It takes practice. And you know us, we're Americans. Immediate, that's the stuff we like. When we're looking for human approval, it means we've forgotten whose approval really matters in the long run. And I think what we're learning from this is that true devotion recognizes God and his love for us as the source of our personal value, as the only thing that truly provides value to our lives. It's not that Jesus was trying to create a privatized religion in these statements. Some have misunderstood it that way. Like, you know, well, my religion is between me and God, and I never really talk about it. That is not what Jesus is trying to suggest here. He'll actually tell us in the Great Commission to go out and be very vocal about the good news. He already told us back in chapter 5, people would see our good works and glorify God because of them. So he's not telling us to keep our faith between ourselves and never bring it out in the open or anything like that. But it's who gets glorified by people hearing the good news or seeing good works. It needs to be God and not some attempt at personal ego gratification. Because look, that is just a human thing. This is not trying to, you know, this isn't trying to say, oh, you know, these evil people everywhere. No, this is us. We should all be looking at a mirror right here, because every one of us struggles with that desire for personal ego gratification. We live in a tough world. We live in a hard world where things tear us down and constantly work to grind us and keep us low. It's hard not to want to just go out and push ourselves forward and get a little bit of applause from the people around us. But he doesn't want us to derive a sense of value from other people's approval, because that's just another form of codependency. God wants us to understand our value comes from his love for us. We're valued by God. That's what makes us so very valuable and important in this world. It's his love for each one of us that makes us very important. That's why he couches the whole teaching in the context of reward. If the reward we're looking for is applause, that's all we'll get. And man, that is so fleeting. It's always short-lived because of the fickleness of the human race. You can be a hero 1 minute, and one tweet later, you're a villain in everybody's eyes. Acts of devotion like charity or fasting or praying are a response to God's love for us, not the means by which we find validation. It's a response to a reward we received before we ever did anything. Think about that. That's the reward that's going to stabilize us and provide us a sense of validation, the knowledge that we're loved by God. That's what Jesus wants as the focus for our identities. We're loved by God. That's who we are. But we all know that it's hard not to want at least a little bit of applause when we do something good. And you know what? I'll just throw a quick post on Instagram that I mowed my neighbor's lawn when he was sick. Hashtag good works. Then keep refreshing that screen, hoping to see more likes and hearts and whatever. But if we tether our sense of value to those little hearts and little blue thumbs up, we are never going to know stability. Because there's no stability found in this broken world system. Jesus teaches us here to keep our focus on the real reward, the knowledge that God loves us and is the one inspiring us to do good into this world as an extension of his work already being done in this world. When we seek him in fasting or in prayer, or when we serve him by serving others, let's see to it that he is the one that we're seeking and serving, not our broken and needy egos. Learning not to think less of ourselves, but to think of ourselves less, as C.S. Lewis put it. All right, well, on to the subject of prayer. Jesus continued, verse 7, when you pray, don't babble on as the Gentiles do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. Don't be like them, for your Father knows exactly what you need, even before you ask him. Now, again, this isn't Jesus telling us that we've got a maximum word count that we've got to abide. I'll give you 140 characters, but I'm a busy God, and you got to edit here, Jesus isn't against long prayers. We're told that he spent the whole night in prayer, more than once. He's addressing something else. In the pagan religions, prayers were complicated formulas, more like incantations rather than any kind of real communication. They would repeat specific words over and over again, anxiously hoping to appease or to get the favor of any particular god who may be listening. And what Jesus saw happening within Judaism was a trend towards this pagan sort of expression. The repetitive chant that done well enough or often enough will produce results from God. When prayer becomes something that we do or perform, to do it well enough to be rewarded, well, Jesus is saying it's become something other than a loving communication with our Creator. And I think, again, we learn here that true devotion centers on God's grace alone, not our ability to perform, even if it's a prayer. There's always the danger of our practice of faith becoming performance-oriented. If I say just the right words, or I do it often enough, or if I'm passionate enough or loud enough or eloquent in what I say, I may be able to convince God to come to my aid in this. And it's not even just mere repetition that Jesus is correcting, but meaningless repetition. The idea of rambling on, just trying to persuade God to come over to our agenda. The pagan model for prayer was to fill the air with a torrent of words that might convince the gods, or at least maybe annoy them enough that they would provide what it is that you're asking for. It was a bargaining process. The majority of pagan religion surrounds around this bargaining process with the gods. But Jesus is explaining that behavior is founded in an incorrect view of God. And he gives this clearer picture of God right here in this section, because he describes him as your Father who knows what you need before you even ask. And what a beautiful picture, a loving parent who knows us better than we could ever know ourselves and knows what we need even before we're able to form the words for it. And note, he didn't say, your Father will grant your every wish and give you your every desire. What does he say? Your Father knows what we need. And sometimes, maybe most of the time, what we think we need and what God knows is best or right for us don't always match up very well in our experiences. And that then becomes a learning process for us. It takes time to learn the nuances of his grace. But we have a divine parent who knows us, who knows what we need, and has our best interests at heart. Prayer is meant to be a collapse into God's arms of grace, not an attempt to appease or impress him some way. But here's the other thing. Prayer is a mysterious thing. I mean, it ranges. It's all over the map, prayer is, from quiet moments of rapture to desperate pleas for help But I would say most of the time, it's our experience is somewhere in between those two when it comes to prayer. And prayer is still difficult and mysterious and something that most Christians, if the polling data is correct, most Christians feel insecure about it. It certainly confirms my experiences. It's a struggle, prayer is. Jesus seems to know this about the human condition. So he doesn't just tell us what not to do. Don't do this, don't do that, now move along. No, he offers us a simple model to follow and then a warning to go along with that. So let's look at the Lord's Prayer here at the very center of the center of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 9, Jesus gives us this prayer. He says, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need, and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Whew. Okay, we're going to look more closely at that prayer, but I first want to consider this last warning attached here about our forgiveness with God being directly tied to our willingness to forgive someone else. That's a somber, serious warning. I mean, that's one that I think we have a tendency to kind of skip on past and not really think about or meditate on. But I don't think it was filler. I think it meant something here. Forgiveness is such an important aspect of our relationship with God. It's the one call to action that we're given in this short little prayer. One thing we're told to do. Forgive. Eugene Peterson, because this is a tough thing. I've struggled with this a lot. Like, man, that makes it sound like works, though. Like, I got to do the work of forgiveness before I'm able to get forgiveness from God. And that seems counterintuitive to the rest of the gospel of grace. But Eugene Peterson, I believe, gave a really helpful, a brilliant analogy, described forgiveness like a butterfly valve. Do you know what those are? It's like a disc valve inside of a pipe that if it turns, it opens up a flow. If it turns the other way, it shuts it off. So he's saying if we shut it off, the valve, refusing to forgive others, we've also shut off the flow of that forgiveness that comes from the throne of God to us. It's one piece. It's all connected. Forgiveness, it's a state of being. And frankly, without forgiveness, we've got no gospel. I mean, there's no good news at all. And I think what we can take from this then is that forgiveness is central to any true devotion or active devotion to God. And I love how Jesus put this in the prayer. He clearly is showing his expectation that we will continue to need forgiveness from God because we're going to continue to mess up and fail. We need God's forgiveness. But if we're not forgiving others, we're no longer perpetuating God's activity. We've interrupted the flow of God's intent. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that reconciliation is the whole point of Christ's ministry. It's the whole point of the gospel, reconciliation. He said we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. That's our calling as the church. I'm telling you, in our country right now, if we ever needed reconciliation, it's now. We are ministers. The church is a ministry of reconciliation in this world. So that means that we need to weigh through what we say and what we ask for or what we present online or what cause we support. Is it adding to the chaos and division, or are we speaking love and forgiveness and hope into this world? Because we're doing one or the other. It's serious. Jesus ties our relationship with God. His loving forgiveness must be central to our faith and expression of devotion to God. Well, let's look at this prayer again. I want to go through it line by line, because again, he invokes this parental title for God. He's not just King of heaven or Lord of heaven, but our Father in heaven. Again, invoking that close relational title to us. And then he says, your name, who you are, is holy. And I know that sounds kind of religious, but it just means that he's one of a kind. That this is all implying mystery. He's not of this earth. He's not like this broken place or the systems of this broken place. We have so much to discover about him. And then he says, may your kingdom come and your will be done on this earth like it is in your good heaven. That is, let there be an end to violence and war and hatred and prejudice and oppression and all the other stuff of this turbulent mess of a world system that we created apart from God the moment we tumbled out of Eden. It's asking for God's healing rule to invade this earth. Let the good that happens in your realm be manifest in this realm. And then he gives an example of what that looks like as we change the pronouns from your to us. Give us the food we need today. The kingdom of God comes through the simplicity of God meeting our daily dietary needs. How about that? By looking to him for provision. But oh, guys, there's something. There's something that could get you trembling deep in here just in this simple thing, our daily bread. It's so easy to say. It rolls off the tongue. It kind of disappears through the back of the mind. Give us our daily bread. But then all of a sudden we step back and we realize, oh, that's connected to the Exodus. When Israel in the wilderness was dependent on God for survival and he gave them manna from heaven daily, though. Only a day's supply. After that, it was gone. Trusting him daily for the bread we need. And then it takes one step further back than that. And we're standing in Eden among all the trees that God provided. But Adam and Eve reached out and took the fruit they were told not to take instead of trusting in the provision that God had already given. There's something in that. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is revealed in our willingness to trust him for this daily provision and not reach and take or hoard up for ourselves. Then forgive us our sins and we'll forgive those who sin against us, remembering that forgiveness is central to God's work. It flows through it all. And if we're going to be involved in God's work or participate in relationship with God as he advances his good in this world, forgiveness, that's a non-negotiable. Enable us to overcome the temptations of this fallen world and keep us safe from evil. Man, there it is. Like, there it is. The temptations that face us all the time, every day, from the moment we wake up and travel through this broken place, they're there. They're present, ever present in our experiences. But we can trust God to enable us to overcome that, to not have to give in to that, to live differently than we had in that broken state. And then protect us. That's like protect us from the evil that we know still puzzlingly resides within us, and also protect us from the evil that's without. The evil that's present here because of sin, wherever it's found, in our world, in our government, in our churches, in our own lives. Deliver us from that. Protect us from that. Amen. It brings it to its conclusion there. There's so much in this. Gosh, it's such a short prayer. 6 petitions. It takes about 20 seconds to read through it. But the content of that is something that can't even sufficiently be measured. It's so deep, it's so wide, it's all-encompassing. It would take a lifetime to delve into that. And all of it is intended to refocus our faith and center it on our need for God, not our amazing capacity to be ingenious at creating our own paradise. Our dependency on God. I honestly think this is teaching us that true devotion develops a daily dependence on God. And I believe this is a pattern to follow in prayer. It's a pattern, but I also believe this is not a bad thing to pray. A prayer to recite as a part of our own spiritual practices. I'm someone who likes written prayers. I discovered them nearly 20 years ago. They were life-changing for me in my approach to prayer. I don't read prayers mindlessly or recite the Lord's Prayer by rote, but they become starting points for my conversation with God. They help me to engage my mind as I'm communicating with my Creator, with the God who loves me. For me, listen, and this is just me, I'm probably undiagnosed ADHD, but for me, the moment I sit down to pray is the moment my mind goes pinging off onto everything else. Someone once wrote, my thoughts are like flies landing on everything except God. I'm ready to pray. I always think I'm ready. I may even be speaking out loud, but my mind is off thinking, if a Smurf is choking, what color does he turn? Things like that. All the stuff that's just droning through my head all the time. But with a written prayer, or like here, this model that Jesus provides, I've got a starting point that engages my mind and opens up the flow of thoughtful communication from my side. It begins this process of communicating. Either way, however we find it, whatever you find useful in the practice of this, and I'm just being honest with you about my situation and what I go through, just so maybe it puts your mind at ease if you've struggled at all, like, I don't know how to pray. Well, neither do I. I don't think anybody did. Jesus did. He's telling us how to do it here. So this is good advice to take. And let's follow this and even learn to recite it or build these models into our patterns of communication with God. But either way, prayer, as Jesus reveals it to us, has as its center God and our relationship with Him. Think about this. Nowhere does this prayer encourage us to ask us to be holier. It doesn't ask God to make us look good in front of others so that we feel better. It has a singular focus on God, our Creator, our divine parent who knows us, who knows what we need and has our best interests at heart. When we pray this prayer, sometimes at the close of our services, I think we're going to do that today. I wrote a summary of it in our version of the Lord's Prayer, of what I think it is expressing. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. You, Father God, are in heaven, and your rule is invading this broken earth. This is what the summary is to me. To do your will. You're the one in charge. Do your will. You're our provider. You provide for me what I need for my daily provisions to sustain me, to the forgiveness that I need from the messes that I still make. You're our provider, and it's through your guidance and protection that I'll make it through this world and be delivered from evil. My life, our lives, are in your hands. This is a prayer that develops the practice of daily dependence on God. Prayer, as Jesus reveals it, is not just trying to get God to do stuff for us, or trying to inform God about things that He may not know about. God, I don't know if you realize I'm in trouble here. Prayer is our determined communication with this mysterious God. And through this communication, we're discovering who He is and developing a greater sense of trust in Him because we've drawn closer to Him through this daily practice of dependence. So there's a lot in this. Again, I encourage you to go to the Bible Project. They've got great resources on this, but let's heed this warning. Let's not dress this prayer or any act of devotion in religious superstition. Let's not turn it into some sort of attention-getting performance. Let's take Jesus up on his invitation. Let's make prayer a place of submitting and trusting, where we understand ourselves as loved by the divine parent who made us and knows us and knows what we need and wants what's best for us. From that place of dependence and security, we can face an uncertain world with confidence and with love. We can broadcast forgiveness and reconciliation because we're secure in who we are. I know who I am. I know whom I believed in. And I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Little old King James stuff there for my old habits. But it's that kind of love that will one day transform the world. So let's get in on that and let's broadcast that with them. Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand with me, please. Father, we thank you so much for this word that you provide us. Jesus, we thank you for your loving instruction to us and providing us the guidance we need to know how to communicate with you. Lord, I just pray for everyone in this room as we've come here and gathered around your word, the word that is your truth, that is eternal. I pray, Lord, that word has its effect, that you by your spirit will begin to shape us and develop in our lives patterns of prayer and dependence on you. Help us, Lord God, reflect your goodness into this world unselfconsciously, but from a heart that trusts and believes in your great love for us. Do that work here in our hearts, Lord. No one can convince us to do it by mere words alone. You, by your spirit, have to transform us. So we ask you, Lord, transform our hearts. And we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Strong and I've been broken within a moment. I've been faithful and I've been reckless at every bend. I've held everything together and watched it shatter. I've stood tall and I have crumbled in the same. Wrestled and I have trembled toward surrender. Chased my heart adrift and drifted home again. Plundered blessing till I've been desperate to find redemption. And every time I turn around, Lord, you're still there. I was found before I was lost, and I was yours before I was not. And grace to spare for all my mistakes, and that part just wrecks me. And I know I don't deserve this kind of love. Somehow, this kind of love is who you are. It's a grace I could never add up to be somebody you still want. But somehow, love me as you find me. Who am I to think your glory needs my praises? If this borrowed breath is yours, Lord, take it all. You are faithful and you are gracious, and I'm just grateful to think you don't need a single thing, and still you want my heart. And I was found before I was lost, and I was yours before I was not. You wear the scars for all my mistakes, and that part just wrecks me. And I know I don't deserve this kind of love. Somehow, this kind of love is who you are. It's a grace I could never add up to be somebody you still want. But somehow, you love me as you find me. Love me as you find me.
It's too good to leave me.
Love me as you find me.
It's too good to leave me.
If you want my heart, I won't second guess, 'cause I need your love more than kind of love. Somehow, this kind of love is who you are. It's a grace I could never add up to be somebody you still want. But somehow, you love me as you find me. Love me as you find me.
It's too good to leave me here.
Love me as you find me.
It's too good to leave me here.
Thank you so much for the love you've shown us. Where would we be without your love? All of life finds its meaning there in the love you've provided for us. God, draw us in ever deeper, ever closer, further in, farther up. Draw us to yourselves, yourself, Lord, so that we can understand ourselves, so that we can rightly reflect you into this world as you made us to be your image bearers. We pray you do that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to pray the Lord's Prayer as a way of dismissing here today. But before we get to that, let's just take a moment. We've all heard the terrible tragedies that are taking place in Texas. And so let's just pray. It's just been on my heart so much. Father, we pray for those that are suffering over in Texas after the terrible flooding that took place. And I can only imagine what the families are going through who are still searching for loved ones. We pray that your presence is there, that your wisdom will guide the searchers, that you will mitigate the loss of life, and that you'll provide the comfort that's needed. We live in this very broken world, Lord, and these are the reminders of it all. So we pray for those, Father, that are suffering, and we ask for your mercy to be poured out on them, to provide for them and give them the comfort that they need. And we ask you to do this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's speak the Lord's Prayer, keeping in mind the things that Jesus taught us in his word today. Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.